before my wife and I moved to Salt Lake City, we moved in the city, or we lived in the city of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. How many of you have ever been to Milwaukee or Wisconsin? All right. It's that place that during several months in the winter, you live day after day after day in sub-zero temperatures. And the winters are long. I used to live there. Love the winter here. It's actually felt like spring all winter. Amen? It's been great. But actually, the longer we lived there, we really grew to love the people there. God actually led us there about 14 years ago. For 12 years, we served. My wife and I served together at a church there in Milwaukee. And we were so thankful for the friendships that were formed during our time there. One of the blessings today, actually, is that one of the pastors that I served with together for several years actually is planting a church, or not planting a church, but he's serving in a church in Georgia, and he's actually here with us this morning. Brian, it's good to have you here this morning. And just thinking about the ministry opportunities that God gave us in that place and the way that God used the people there in that church to teach us. I think back of some of the opportunities we had to reach out and to lead a ministry to young adults, the college-age students. And I think of one particular person that I had the blessing of being able to get to know. I actually met with him on several occasions, and we would meet weekly, and I was just getting to know this guy. His name was Noah. And as I was getting to know Noah, I would just meet with him regularly to encourage him. And he would come every week to church, and he was brought by his brother, Ken. And as I was getting to know Noah, he came to me one day and he said, "Pastor Jonathan, can you pray with me?" And so I said, "Sure." So I stepped into my office and I said, "What can we pray with you about, Noah?" And he just dropped his head. And he said, "I got to tell you something about my brother, Ken. I'm really worried about him. As just found out this last week, none of the family really knew or understood, but he's just absolutely gripped by drug addiction. And would you just pray for him?" Well, after that conversation, it actually led to really a long series of attempts to help Ken. And there were several other people that got involved. They came alongside to encourage Ken and really encourage him to find his strength in the Lord and to be able to overcome these addictions in his life. But as we met with Ken and as we sought to try to help him with these drug addictions, what we learned about Ken was this. We learned that actually the real battle that Ken was facing was not necessarily the life-dominating habits of drug addiction. You know what Ken was really battling and struggling with? He was struggling with facing the pain of circumstances in his life that he has been afflicted with most of his life. And it was really kind of sad over the next couple years just to see Ken go in and out of drug recovery program after drug recovery program. And as we watched this place in Ken's life, it was sad to see that he just kept returning to seek to numb the pain of his circumstance with a lifestyle of drug addiction and drug abuse. Well, 2 months ago, I actually received a text from a good friend of mine who actually knows Ken. And I still remember, I was pulling into my driveway and I got this message from a friend of mine, and the message read like this: "Ken just passed away yesterday." And I'll tell you, at that moment, this sinking feeling, just coming to grips with the reality that at 32 years of age, Ken, leaving behind a wife and 5 children, And my heart just sank. So I called my friend right away and I said, what happened? And I found out that actually Ken's life ended on the floor of a public restroom after his body succumbed to all of the drugs that he had pumped into his body that afternoon. You say, how sad, how tragic. How could someone get to a place in their life? How could someone get to the point where they're willing to throw away their life by numbing themselves to the pain of the circumstances of their life? How tragic. Well, I would say probably the answer is this. Why would someone throw their life away in this way, numbing their pain? The reason why he did this, and the reason why I believe many people try to mask and numb the pain of their circumstances that they have to face day in and day out, is because they just don't want to face the reality of the pain. And I don't think Ken is alone in this struggle to find perspective and understanding regarding the purpose of affliction in our life. And so this morning, we're actually going to open to a psalm that contains a message of hope for people who are agitated, people who are afflicted, distressed, and disturbed, dissatisfied in any or some way, people who are crying out this morning for perspective and understanding in the midst of their affliction. And we're going to find the answer in the psalm. And we're going to find it by tracing the experience of David as he sought to find understanding amidst the pain and the afflictions in his life. And as we trace his life and as we trace his understanding of the afflictions that God allowed in his life, we too will be able to find understanding and perspective for ourselves. And so let's look at this psalm, Psalm chapter 39. How do we come to a proper understanding of our affliction? Well, I want you to notice right away, as soon as we start reading this psalm, we're going to notice that we are first of all to stop and consider our response to our affliction. We see this is exactly what David did here in this psalm. Let's begin reading in verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. In these first three verses of this psalm, we see both the circumstance and the response of David. Can we consider his circumstance for a moment here? Notice the deep-seated internal emotional struggle of his heart. Do you notice how emotional the language that he expresses here? What does he say here? He says, my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. He says, as I mused, which means to contemplate. As he contemplated his situation, the fire burned. The emotions churned within him. Now, we don't know the exact circumstance in the life of David in this psalm. But there's a little clue in which I think gives us a little idea of maybe what he was facing. Do you notice the phrase where he says there, he mentions the wicked in his presence? I believe that he was most likely facing the trial of reproach or being unjustly accused. And every time he would see his enemies, it was like this internal furnace, hot. It's this fire that was just heating up within him. And so you say, what was his response? Do you notice what his response is? He says here, I was mute and silent. This is amazing. David actually intentionally, in the heat of the moment, in the heat of his trial, he intentionally chose to sit in silence in the midst of his affliction. He says in verse 1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. It's difficult to sit in silence, isn't it? Especially in the face of very painful affliction. He says his distress grew worse. His heart was stirred. and it became hot. It burned within him. Now, can you identify with this morning? Even though we don't know the exact circumstance, I want you to try to identify with what David is experiencing here. It's not very difficult, is it? I mean, have you ever had something afflict you to the point where it's like, no one else probably really understands what I'm facing right now, but all I know is that the emotions are just churning inside. And if I say anything, if I open my mouth to say one word, it's probably going to be the wrong thing. How many of you have been there? That's where David was at here. He sits silently in the pain of his circumstance. Now you say, well, what is the benefit to sitting in silence? I mean, isn't there a place for venting to other people regarding the afflictions in our life? Isn't there a place for venting? I mean, isn't that kind of our default response in the midst of our affliction? Because we somehow think that if we can just kind of rid ourselves of the pain, then we will experience healing. It's actually a very deceptive thing because we think this is a reasonable coping mechanism. How many of you ever heard that kind of terminology? This is like my coping mechanism to deal with the circumstances, the difficult afflictions that are in my life. And so I just vent to other people. What would the benefit be to just sitting in silence? Well, maybe you think, well, I feel the need to vent, because we know in our experience that oftentimes the more we contain in silence, the more the commotion builds within us, right? But David still expresses this response of silence. Would you consider David's response here? Well, to kind of dig deeper into the significance of the silence that David expresses here in verse 2, and I was studying this week, and I actually came across a very helpful book. The title of the book is The Mute Christian: The Silent Soul with Sovereign Antidotes. And it's written by an old English preacher from the 1600s. You ever heard of a group of followers of Christ called the Puritans? And he was one of these preachers in these days. And I'm telling you what, they didn't have internet, they didn't have TV, they didn't have a lot of things to kind of capture their attention away from just sitting and thinking deeply on these matters. And I'll tell you, it was such a rich blessing. He actually, in this book, The Mute Christian, he actually identifies seven different types of silences in response to affliction. I thought it was very interesting, because he actually exposes what I believe is the kind of silence that David expresses here. Silence isn't always a virtue, is it? Let me share with you some of the silences that he surfaces in response to affliction. One of them, he says, this is the Thomas Brooks, the author of this book, he says, there's a stoical silence. And what drives that response of silence is really a proud and insensitive perspective of life. Just standing stoically in your pride. I'm not going to open my mouth. I don't think that's the silence that David expresses here. There's a political silence. This is really born out of the fear of men. I don't think David was necessarily acting out of the fear of men here. Political silence, a foolish silence. You know, the book of Proverbs says, even a fool is counted wise when he keeps his mouth shut. I don't think that David was responding in silence because he was acting foolishly. Author surfaces also another type of silence, a sullen silence. Now, this is just basically a dumb silence because I just don't know what's going on. I'm not even processing reality. And so, of course, I don't have anything to say, so I'm going to be silent. I don't think that David is responding in this way. There's a forced silence. It comes from the fear of an enemy. And although David is facing his enemies, he clearly is not really forced into silence. For he makes a deliberate choice to remain silent. The sixth type of silence that surfaces in this text is a despairing silence. This sees oneself as condemned. And although David's circumstance did not change immediately, he is not sitting in despair. But there is a silence that I believe that David is expressing here, and it is a godly silence. It's a silence of humility, a silence of submission to understand that there is a sight of God. We see God actually at work in the midst of these afflictions, and we trust Him, for they actually come from His good hand. And we cannot disconnect the circumstances, no matter how painful they are in this life, with God who is allowing them to happen. That is the type of silence that David expresses here in the midst of his affliction. We forget so often that in the midst of our affliction, really one of the points of what God wants to do in our life is He actually wants us to experience the pain. You think about the nerve endings that if we touch a hot stove, there is a response. So you see how this is helping us to begin to gain a proper perspective of the afflictions that God brings into our life when we understand and consider our response. It's painful to sit in silence, isn't it? I mean, think about being diagnosed with some kind of illness, and the doctor looks at you and he says, you know what, you're in for the battle of your life. And this is very difficult for me to say to you, but you may not win the battle. And this may be a prolonged 2, 3, 4 years. How are you supposed to respond to that? There's actually benefit in blessing and actually embracing that affliction and responding in silence before God. A godly and a humble silence before Him. It may not be a life-threatening affliction in your life. Perhaps it's the pain of a friend, a very close friend, who betrays you. And every time you see that person, that emotion starts to churn inside. And every time you look at that person, you're battling with how am I supposed to respond to this trial and this affliction. Would you stop and consider your response in the midst of affliction this morning? David responded in silence, a holy, godly, humble, submissive silence, which included with it a sight of God and an acknowledgement of God as the author of all these afflictions which had come upon him. So if we're going to have a proper understanding and a perspective of the afflictions of our life, if we're going to learn from David's example here, we need to learn that we need to stop and we need to consider our response to affliction. Do you notice, secondly, here in the text, we find another example of David. The second thing that we learn through David's example here is that we must turn to the source of our afflictions. We see this here in verse 4. We see that David actually turned to the right place. Notice we see here that David breaks his silence by turning to God. And as he turns to God, he opens up his mouth in prayer to God. Now, don't miss this prayer of perspective. Okay, we're going to read this prayer. Is David breaks his silence towards God. This is what he prays. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Did you catch that? His prayer wasn't, God, remove the pain. He prays this prayer of perspective. Lord, in the midst of my turmoil, in the midst of my pain, Lord, help me to know this in the big picture. It's perspective of the big picture. How does this fit in with your plan? Help me to know how fleeting my days are. And as he breaks his silence to the author of his afflictions, look what happens. This is amazing. A wave of truth begins to form. And for the rest of this chapter, several waves of truth just wash over David's soul. And as he opens his mouth to the Lord, the vision of his circumstances is sharpened into a God-focused perspective. Notice how he begins here to start making truth statements here. So as he turned to the source of affliction, he started to receive revelation from God. He received truth. Notice this first statement that he makes. It has to do with the brevity of life. Look at verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths. in my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then you see that word that you see throughout the psalm, Selah, which means to stop, to take a breath, and to consider the truth that you've just read. Do you find it interesting that at that moment, what does David say before you're encouraged to stop and take a breath and consider? You notice what he says? Mankind stands as a mere breath. So would you pause for a second and take a breath and consider that that's your life? There's another word in this verse I think helps us understand really what David is coming to understand as he turns to God, and that is this word handbreadths. I don't know about you, but I haven't used that word in a conversation lately. Have you? Handbreadths. What in the world is a handbreadth? Well, in the time that this was written, in biblical times, we all know that they didn't have like the Stanley tape measure, right? They didn't pull out these tape measures and measure things. And so in order to standardize measurements, they had to come up with commonly understood objects or things that everyone could identify with. And so one of actually the shortest measurements that were referred to in these times was what was called a handbreadth. And what it was the average span of a man's hand. 4 finger widths. So consider that. Your life. You're born and you die. There's your life, a handbreadth. It's as nothing before him. Jesus in his life and his teaching demonstrated and taught us to consider our life. Consider the stewardship of this short little span of time called your life and existence on earth. James refers to it as your life is a vapor. It appears for a short time and then it's gone. It's a vapor. Life is short. Do you notice the second statement of truth that David makes as he turns to the source of his affliction? He makes a statement of truth about life's brevity and also makes a statement of truth about man's frailty. That's in verse 6. He says here, surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David is giving a summary definition of life without God. This is an incredible definition. If you want to know, okay, what is the definition of what life is like to live without God? Right here in verse 6. And what David here is doing is he's actually exposing 3 types of vanity that is true of anyone who tries to live without God. He exposes the vanity of our achievements. He exposes the vanity of our griefs. He exposes the vanity of our work and accumulation of wealth. What about our accumulation, or what about our vanity of achievement? Notice he says here, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Another word that's translated often for this word shadow is a vain show. It's the idea of a play or a pageant, and the actors, they're not even real. He exposes the vanity of our griefs and sorrows. Man without God worries his way through life. I think Corrie Ten Boom said it well. She said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. David also exposes here the vanity of our work and accumulation of wealth. Notice he says here, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather them. Man seeks his whole life to profit from his riches, and at the end of his life, he profits from nothing. He profits from nothing that he has gathered in this life, and it's the idea of raking together. He tries to gather into a pile the wealth and the security of possessions in this life, and at the end of his life, he has no power or control over it. I mean, think about in the fall, like you're raking leaves in your yard, and you've all experienced this, right? I mean, you get your rake out, and you're raking these leaves together, and you finally, and by the way, you always choose to rake your yard on a windy day, right? So you finally get those leaves in a nice, neat pile. And you turn around and you go run and get the trash can to come over. And you sit down and you're about to sweep those leaves right in the trash can. And what happens? The wind comes and blows it away. Life is vain without God. I was reading this week about a New York real estate billionaire. Her name is Leona Helmsley. How many of you know who Leona is? Okay, some people, all right. I found this just fascinating, all right. It's not fascinating that she died, but I'm going to get to this in a second. She did die on July 20th, 2007, and she was 87 years old. It was estimated at her death that she was worth $4 billion. And as she planned for how her wealth was to be distributed at her death, it's interesting to find out that Mrs. Helmsley designated the largest amount known in an estate to be directed toward an animal. Upon her death, her 8-year-old Maltese dog received $12 million. By the way, I might add, as I was reading about this, I don't know how they figured this out, probably a very upset child of hers. Actually, the amount that she left for her pet exceeded the amount that she had left for many for other children. I mean, just think about this. I mean, the closest thing we get to being able to control all of these things we think is our security, the closest thing we get is to develop a will where we can somehow distribute those things. But as soon as you breathe your last breath, no more control. David is coming to some pretty amazing conclusions here. Do you think that these are affecting how he's processing the afflictions that are in his life? I bet they are dramatically. So as he's processing this, you realize that the reason why he's gaining this perspective is because what? It's because of his response and silence, and because he turned to the right source. He turned to the source of his affliction. He continues to express these statements of truth. Before we go to the next, I just want to kind of illustrate this. I think it's very difficult for us to really fathom and understand what David is saying here. Because a lot of times when we think about eternity, we think about how brief this life is and how long eternity is. It's like our mind just kind of like just spins out of control, and then we're like, oh, let's think about the next thing. We cannot grasp it. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to kind of illustrate this reality that David is coming across. Let me stand up here so you can see. But this rope, in reality, this rope is 30 feet long, okay? And I'm just going to kind of throw it out this way, all right? And I want you to pretend that this rope just keeps on going, okay? Didn't have enough money to buy a rope that never stops. But anyway, this will have to do. 30 feet of rope here, okay? So you got to imagine, this rope starts here, and it keeps going. And it never stops. Goes on for millions and millions and billions of miles. Okay, you have that? Now, I want you to imagine with me that this rope here is a timeline of your existence. Okay? This little red part here, this place, this section from here to here, this is your existence on this earth. Let that set in for a second. Just a few years here, and then eternity. Millions and billions of years, and it really hasn't even started yet. Okay? Okay, let's just look at this red section here. Your life. Let's assume this is 80 years, okay? 80 years here. Some of us aren't even going to live that long. When you look at this little vapor that we live in, and you consider things that come into your life, pain, affliction. We so often disconnect what we're experiencing here from all of this over here. Lord, help me to know the measure of my days. Help me know how frail I am. Man heaps up riches, and he doesn't even know how to gather them. Then eternity. Let's think about it this way. Let's just fast forward 10 billion years from now. And you're looking back on time. And you're, it's kind of hard to remember because, it was just like this little vapor, okay? And you're thinking about those afflictions and the pain that you experienced here. And although it's hard to remember what it felt like, one thing remains very, very vivid in your mind. And that is that the afflictions and the pain that you experienced here on this earth pointed you to your life either living with God or living without Him. Isn't God merciful to send afflictions and pain into our life? He's helping us to understand that life really is not all about right here. And I want you to catch what we read in verse 7, because there is another wave of truth that you cannot miss. Because actually, this is the summit. This verse is the peak of truth in this chapter. What does David say here in verse 7? He actually asks a question. After being absolutely overwhelmed about the brevity and the vanity of life without God, what does he say here in verse 7? He says, "And now, O Lord, what do I wait? My hope is in you." Do you catch that question? Did you hear the question? "And now, O Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you." Our hope is in the one who is never shaken. Our hope is in the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our hope is in the one who is able to deliver us from the vanity of this life. He's able to deliver us from sin. He's able to deliver us from our afflictions, and he's able to deliver us even from death. If this world is all vanity, then may God deliver us from having or seeking our portion in it. Can't you see one of the purposes of your affliction? God is trying to awaken in your soul an awareness and understanding of your hope in Him. So what does David conclude here in verse 7? He concludes that there's nothing else to wait for. There's nothing else to hope in. For our hope is in the Lord alone. What other hope do you have that will bring your soul to rest for eternity? What other thing? Your riches? We know that we're not going to take that on after this life. And we certainly know that it's possible that we're not even guaranteed to keep them in this life. Your friends? Even the closest, most faithful friend on this planet can only stick by your side until the last breath. Friends, there is only one whom you can place your hope in. There is only one Lord. There is only one hope. He's the self-existent one. For he is true and therefore worthy of the confidence of men. He will live when all other creatures die. For he is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the giver and the sustainer of life. So to him let us direct our expectation this morning. To him let us place our confidence in him. Who else is able to deliver you from sin? Who else is able to offer you a righteousness that meets the holy demands of God? Who else has lived for you? Who else has died for you? Who else was resurrected for you? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, dear friends, if you have not found salvation in Christ, would you turn from your sin And would you embrace the one who became sin for you, that you might be made righteous and find eternal life in Christ? Would you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved? Riches can't save. Friends can't save. There is only one who can save, and his name is Jesus. Would you turn to him this morning and believe on his name and be saved? So how are we to arrive at proper understanding of our afflictions? Well, we see in this chapter that David, first of all, as we consider his response to his affliction, we learned that he responded in a humble, holy, submissive silence before God. It caused him to turn, secondly, to the source of his affliction. And as he turned to the source, he gained a perspective that drove him to the reality that life is short, that life is frail without God, and his only hope is in God. Thirdly, there's one more observation I'd like to direct you to this morning, and that is this. If we are going to arrive at a proper understanding of the afflictions that come into our life, we are to submit to the God of our afflictions. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. We read, "Deliver me." This is David just crying out to the Lord. "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I don't open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." Do you see the dramatic change and transition that's taken place in the perspective of David here? I mean, do you remember the first time he says that he was mute in silence in verses 1 to 3? That was focused on the external circumstances of his life, and although he was trying to trust in the Lord, it was a silence out of prudence in the midst of the pain. He turns to God, and then we see another time where he says, "I am mute and I'm silent before you." And this time it's actually different. It's actually a silence of shame. And this shame was connected to the reality that he saw his own sin in light of a holy God. What a dramatic change. I mean, think about how crazy this may sound. I mean, he goes in one moment from struggling with that person or that circumstance, whatever it may be. And as he looked to God and God gave him this divine perspective, what is his focus and perspective now? My circumstances aren't the problem. I am the problem. You say, well, that doesn't sound fair, because maybe he really isn't. No, no, no. Stop with the human reasoning. When you understand that from God's own kind and loving hand, he allows these things into our life to show us our need of him and show us how sinful we are, we respond. We don't have to conjure this up at all. We respond in confession of our sin before the Lord. Notice what else he does here. As he sits in the silence of shame, he embraces the correction and discipline from the hand of God. That's verses 9 through 11. He says, "For it is you who has done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." And we have that word selah again. Take a breath. Consider again. Your life is a vapor. It's a breath. David is confessing his sin. He's also understanding what it means for God to discipline and correct him. Look what he says here. He actually recognizes the cause of this affliction actually is not the rod of the law, but it's the rod of a good shepherd who's lovingly doing something in his life. What is he doing? He says, when you discipline a man with rebukes to sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. What does that mean, you consume? God consumes like a moth what is dear to me. What God is doing is he's pointing out areas that we count desirable but aren't really good for us. And in that moment of affliction, God is actually removing those things in which we are delighting, in which we should not. How many of you, as I look at my life, in the trials that I can point to in my life, or affliction, the measure of affliction that God's put in my life. I don't necessarily talk about this a lot, but this is just kind of the framework of how I've processed it before. And this passage actually has really challenged my thinking about this. Affliction hits. Okay, Lord, I know in James you say that all this is working to work endurance in my life, and I'm supposed to count it joy. So, Lord, thank you for the pain, although this is hard to do. Thank you for the pain. As you're working Christ-likeness in my life through the pain and through the affliction, and that is true. But I never really want to think and process this that it's actually the discipline of God. I mean, if I were to just put statistically, maybe 9 times out of 10, I'm like, oh, I'm not really sure, you know, why he's doing this, but I know at the end he's trying to make me like Christ. You know, as we consider the loving discipline and correction of God, I actually believe as I'm studying this, and I'm realizing I probably need to process every difficulty and every affliction of my life as the chastening and the discipline of God. I just need to assume that. Why? Because I am a great sinner that needs changed. You know, these are not conclusions that come from man-centered reasoning and manipulation and response. This comes from a humble, submissive silence that allows God to expose our sinfulness and to embrace the loving correction of God. I want you to consider what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. He calls us to consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So when you face affliction, embrace it as the kind, loving discipline of God and correction. He's consuming like a moth the things that are desirable to you that should not be. I want you to notice, thirdly, that David's submission to God brings him to a place where he claims his pilgrim status. Verse 12, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." David concludes here that for the rest of his days, he's a stranger on this earth. He's really a citizen of another country. And just like his father Abraham was a sojourner, if you, Christian, if you have been brought into the family of God and God has saved you, you have actually been brought into be a citizen of another country. This world of pain and affliction is not your home. You're a citizen of heaven. Paul says regarding this truth of this affliction that we face in these fleeting days, our life on the earth, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, verse 17, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The psalm ends quite differently than it started, didn't it? We trace the experience of David through this. We learn, first of all, that we must consider our response to our affliction. He responded in holy, humble, submissive silence to God. He then turned to the God of his affliction. And as he turned to the God of his affliction, he realized that life is short. Life is vain without God. His only hope is in God. Then lastly, it's not forced. He just submits himself to the God of his affliction. You know, the way I want to close this morning is just to consider that central verse one more time, verse 7. Would you just look at it? Verse 7. I think it's probably good for us to walk out of the room this morning with the weight of this question on our hearts. And now, Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you. So let me ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for to place your hope in God? I mean, we consider the shortness of this life. I just think about in my own life, as I think about the different stages of life, I find myself just kind of looking towards the next. It's kind of like the next stage of life, and that's kind of what I'm living for, you know? You think about kindergarten, right? I mean, if you can think back to when you were a kindergartner, I mean, just try to just say, boy, I wish I could go back to those days because I wouldn't know all this pain and all this. But it's just, life is so simple. No schedules, no appointments, just. But what do you really, your emotions are stirred up about particular things, right? I mean, what is a kindergartner? They go to school and they look forward to that next, the big thing. What is it? Besides recess. First grade, right? Yes. I'm no longer the K-5. I am in first grade, right? Second, third, and then some point you realize that there's an incredible status to being a sixth grader. And you realize it's like they're like the king. They're the kings of the school. And it's all you can kind of, in the back of your mind, as you're like walking through elementary school, you're thinking, man, I can't wait till I'm sixth grade. I'll be the biggest in the school. Everyone will look to me when I walk in the lunchroom. That's where it's at. Okay, and then comes graduation. And then what happens? Seventh grade. And boy, what a reality check. You walk into junior high, and it's like, leave me, where am I going? And you're walking in junior high, and you're looking to what? You're looking to those 12th graders, right? And then graduation. More independence, driver's license. I mean, and we could probably, I'm not going to take the time, but just think about this. There's a way in which you can live, in which you can be completely driven about the next stage of life. And if I had a pair of scissors, I would just cut this off right here, and we would just look just at this red. And you know what? You kind of live life like all you see is this right here. That's all you see. And it's all about that next stage of life. And the most tragic thing about living that way is that we don't even think about all of this. We don't even consider that our hope is in God. It's all hope in myself. And as we consider these stages of life, I mean, how vain would it be to get in the last stage of your life? And here you are. You're looking at that next stage, which is what? It's eternity. And you realize that you've waited your whole life for something you could have had all along. Some of you here this morning are without Christ. I want to ask you this question, verse 7, what are you waiting for? To believe and embrace the gift of salvation that Christ offers you. Your hope is in Him this morning. Your hope can be in Him. For those who wrestle day in and day out to submit to the hand of God in the daily afflictions of your life, what are you waiting for? Your hope is in the Lord today. Christian, what are you waiting for to pursue a relationship with Christ? What are you waiting for to open your Bible and pursue the one you say you're going to spend all of eternity with? And I think that one of the reasons why some Christians, actually, they don't like to talk about death at all. That's like the topic. Don't go there. There's such a fear of death, even amongst people who claim to be Christians. And I've thought oftentimes, why is that? Why are there times in my life where I actually tremble at the thought of like standing before God? I mean, why? Why do we have these thoughts that just grip us? Well, I believe for some of us, it may be that as we just live through these stages of life, and we're driven by just the next thing, and we just kind of try to subtly try to make deals with God. God, when you do this, then I will. When I get married, or when I have a family, or when I retire, when my career is established, then I will open the Word and I will get to know you. Because you know what? Getting to know God is not something that you can just do in a flash. As you pursue Christ, what is keeping you from doing that right now? Why do we fear death so much? It's because we know that when we die, we are going to be face to face with our Creator, and it's going to be completely on His terms. And we're going to be face to face with someone we may not really even know. You know, one of the sweetest things to talk to someone who's in this last stage of life. I want to probably mention this respectfully here, but Pops, he's not ashamed of his age. I mean, he tells me all the time, listen, and I hope the Lord gives me a few more years. But you know what? One of the joys of talking with Pops is that, you know what he likes to talk about a lot? He loves to talk about heaven. He talks almost every time I talk to him, an extended conversation is going to come up. Boy, I just can't wait to. Believer, no matter how old you are, do you look to being with your Creator, face to face with your Savior, with that kind of hope and anticipation? If you don't, it could be that either you don't have your hope in Him this morning, or you're just in vanity, just working through these stages of life, not even considering that God is trying to communicate to you through the afflictions of your life that He is your only hope.